Good morning. It's good to be together. We need to be together every week. We need to be reminding ourselves of what is true and essential. And we need the Lord's help with that. So let's pray and ask for it. Father, who is adequate to get this, to realize that the saving love of Christ is all to us, and to get that in real life, we need your help with it. We can do nothing this morning in our speaking and in our listening apart from you. We need you to come and take the truth of your word and apply it to us. Get it into our hearts, get it into our minds, get it into our lives so that it becomes part of us, so that we know you as you are, and so that there is nothing that we want more. Help us with that this morning. By your grace, for your glory, empower us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Scott has been gracious enough to give me a second week, perhaps a second chance, depending on how you want to look at it. As I prepared last week to try to bring Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 before us, I began to realize there is more here than I can fit into 1 week. And so Scott and I talked about it, and he was gracious enough to allow me a second week. And so here we are. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read both verses. Our focus will be verse 2 this morning. But as you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The mercies of God, the things that are true for us because of the gospel, are to be the motivating fuel for a truly transformed life. Things like, we were enemies of the one eternal, self-sufficient, perfect, holy, unchanging, all-powerful God. God himself, at great cost to himself, solved this problem and paid for our sin with a payment that was so severe that it told the truth about his holiness and it told the truth about our violation of his holiness. If we believe in Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of his finished work, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer his enemies, but we can have confident assurance that he is on our side. Completely. He is sovereignly for us, and he will not let anything derail his plans for us. That anything includes our short-sighted view of what we would like his plans what we would like his plans for us to be. So often, I have a smaller view of what I would like God's plans for me to be than he has, and he will not even allow that to stop his good plans for me, for us. This program of reconciliation, of taking those of us who were born as God's enemies and who lived that out and who proved it and who had compiled a list of judgments against ourselves that we could do nothing about and that created great danger for us, this program of reconciliation, which is unspeakably good news for us, is not ultimately about us. It involves us at a very essential level, and yet it's not about us. It has the glory of God as its central aim. That's what it's about. And so it's right for this description of the gospel, the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11, to end with a God-centered song and with this statement, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." the mercies of God in the gospel change everything, even if they don't change anything on the outside. Even when all of our circumstances stay the same, when we understand the reality of what God has done for us and continues to do for us and promises to do for us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, everything changes, even when on the outside everything stays the same. These things transform me. I have real hope, even if nothing else changes in my life, of me being transformed, of my responses to those circumstances actually changing. Those things that seem so hopelessly part of me can be different. They seem entrenched, but they can be unearthed, and I can be changed. And that happens in view of the mercies of God. Now, this transformation extends to the details of my life in a way that it's very easy to ignore. It's relatively easy to say there's victory in Jesus and apply that either in a vague way or apply it only to the very big and dramatic events of life. And that's not God's only intent. God's intent is for me to live in view of the mercies of God in the details of everyday life, and especially in the context of my relationships with other people. We unpacked this to some degree last week. And this week, I want that to be our focus. I want us to focus on how in our relationships it's easy to fail to recognize how closely the gospel is tied to our circumstances. The fact that Christ has died for me and reconciled me to God and God is entirely on my side, this is not just a broad, vague, religious band-aid that should make me feel happy so that these other things going on in my life, my relationship problems, don't feel so real anymore. The gospel is much more precise than that. It comes into our lives and it says, whatever you're going through, I have an answer for that, a real answer, a specific answer. And so, this is exactly where Paul goes in most of Romans 12. When Paul flips his coin over and says, here's what the reality of the gospel is, and now here's what the reality of the gospel should look like in your life, he speaks in terms of relationships, mainly. And as we read that chapter, we see that he's speaking in terms of difficult relationships. And every relationship we have, provided it gets close enough, becomes, to one degree or another, a difficult relationship. Sometimes it's in little ways, and sometimes it's in big ways. So as we consider verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to do that within the framework of a real life situation, one that on the surface would look pretty mundane. We have some imaginary friends, let's say. Oh, yeah, imaginary friends. We'll do that. Their names are Fran and Ralph. Fran and Ralph are married. They're both Christians. They're both relatively mature. That's the context. It's the morning. They've just woken up. They're getting ready for their day. Ralph is looking for socks. You can't get a lot more mundane than that. Ralph says to Fran, do you know where I can find some socks? And Fran says, yes, they're in one of the 7 folded baskets of clean laundry. And she says it with just a little bit of a bite. And Ralph's thinking, we just got up. We weren't having problems last night. I woke up happy. What? This hits him like a wrecking ball out of the blue. Where did that come from? That was kind of weird. It's like getting bit by a mosquito. But he's going to be mature. Ralph knows from Proverbs 15:1, I think, that a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so he just takes it, and as he goes throughout his morning, it still itches. He's still thinking, okay, you know what? We're adults. We can talk about this. I'm just going to talk to Fran. I'm just going to say, you know what? It really kind of bothered me when you responded to me with that biting tone. And so he does. And he comes to her, and he's not abusive. He doesn't bite back. All he does is he just brings it up as an adult. And she says, I'm sorry for saying it like that. And then she begins to explain why she said it like that. That, you know what, I have been working so hard over the past month to have your laundry done and to have a prepared home for you. And I'm trying really hard, and you have not said one thing to affirm that in me. You haven't appreciated it at all. And it's just been building for so long, and it's really been bothering me. And it begins to come out that even though Fran apologized for her tone, she actually feels very justified in using it. In fact, she feels like she exercised quite a bit of restraint in her response to Ralph. And so Ralph begins to realize, not only does she not think I'm the mature one in this, she thinks I'm most of the problem. And this, have you been somewhere like this before? If you're married, even if you're not married, you've probably been somewhere like this before. If you're not married and you've never been somewhere like this before, bank on it when you get married. This is pretty normal, and it's easy to look at this as something that's, you know what, this is so small, it's so little, and yet Fran and Ralph both have something inside themselves that says, this needs to be fixed. And there are different options for going about getting it fixed. One option is for them both to basically blow it off and say, well, fine, whatever. I will try to be more appreciative. I will still do laundry sometimes and just leave it. And eventually just forget about it. And yet it doesn't really solve anything to do that. Perhaps in your marriage, that's the default approach to handling conflicts. You kind of butt heads a little bit and then walk away and let it go. And when the emotions die down, it feels like it's gone. And yet it's still buried somewhere. Maybe they could simply blow up at each other and begin to escalate this by saying biting things back and forth. And okay, now she said this biting thing, and it was up at this level, so I'm going to say it just a little bit less biting, but she sees it as more biting, and it escalates, and the volume escalates, and the anger escalates, and finally they're just back and forth at each other, yelling and blowing up, and perhaps in their own minds just blowing off steam. And they might even end up laughing at the end. Sometimes that's the way that it works, and they might even say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gotten so mad, and the steam is blown off, and they move on, and yet they buried something at the same time. This is pretty normal to respond in one of these two ways. And what Fran and Ralph need is they need to listen to each other for the purpose of understanding each other. But the question is, what is it going to take in order to do that? Neither one can read the other person's mind. That's an important principle to remember in marriage. You can't read each other's mind. Neither one can automatically understand the other. Neither one can see into the other person and understand from their perspective automatically what's going on inside of them. And what it's going to take in order to do that is something that's pretty dangerous. For Ralph to understand Fran, he's going to have to admit that he's a sinner. And that because he's a sinner, it's very possible that he's more responsible for this situation than he thinks he is. And it's also very possible, because he's a sinner, that his sin is blinding him to how much his own sin is affecting this situation. And it's going to make it difficult for him to understand Fran. What it's going to take for him is to lay himself down, to lay his life on the line and say, I'm going to seek to understand you. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because what it feels like she's going to do is to prove to him that he's completely in the wrong. And it's dangerous to go there. It's hard. It can hurt. And it is an experience of dying to do that. As Ralph goes into this situation, and as Fran goes into this situation, but I'm going to look at this from the perspective of Ralph, they both need the gospel. As Ralph goes into this situation, it's normal for him to enter it as a defender of his own kingdom. Now, if you're defending your own kingdom, and an opposing kingdom is opposing you in some way, is attacking you in some way, even in a small way, the first step if you are a skillful ruler of your own kingdom, is diplomacy. And so you come and you say, you know what, can we talk about this? Can we work this out? And as you do in the process, you begin to see in some cases that the diplomacy begins to break down. And so you find that the next step is to begin to mount your defenses against this person. And then when they start to launch missiles into your kingdom, you begin to launch missiles back. And so when diplomacy breaks down, you go to defense. And when defense breaks down, you go into open warfare. Because your kingdom must be defended. My kingdom must be defended. That is my main priority. And if I know some biblical principles about how to interact with people, then I can actually defend my kingdom more skillfully than I could otherwise. It's kind of an interesting thing. And yet that's not what those principles are there for. And all this happens because of socks. Or does it? Not really. That's what it seemed to be in the beginning. What needs to change in Ralph in order to apply the truth of the gospel to this situation? What does he need to have in view? How does he need to do this in view of the mercies of God? First of all, this is not about his kingdom. God's victory that he's given us in Jesus, there's victory in Jesus, but it's not a victory that's promised to us for the defense of our own kingdom. God's not interested in defending my kingdom. God is interested in defending the kingdom of Christ. For from him and to him and through him are all things. God is interested in making Ralph a joyful, fruitful, victorious member of the kingdom of Christ, not a ruler of his own kingdom. Ralph has peace with God. God's plans for him cannot be derailed by anyone, no matter how unreasonable they're being. Fran also has peace with God. So as Ralph begins to look at this and realize, I have peace with God. This changes everything. You know what? She has peace with God as well, which means if she has peace with God and I have peace with God and we're both in God's kingdom, then at a fundamental level, we have peace with each other. This is real, and it doesn't feel like we have peace, but we do. The peace is there. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ. She's not my enemy. It feels like it, but she's not. She's not my enemy, and there's somebody who wants to make me think she is. That person is the real enemy. But it's not true, even though sometimes it feels like it. Because of the promises that Christ has secured for Ralph, he is free to lay aside his diplomatic agenda and put away all of his defenses and turn off his missile system. He's free to lay himself on the line and say, what's going on? And ask clarifying questions and really seek to understand his wife, even though entering that realm is a very dangerous thing to do on a human level. Can you sense the danger in that? It really is a death-like experience, isn't it? When I say, I'm going to set myself aside and I'm going to seek to understand you. I'm going to give myself to you in that way. He has the freedom to do that. When we really get this as the main thing, when we put the gospel in its place as the main thing and orient everything else around that, it changes everything. It doesn't necessarily change our circumstances. It might not change the other person at all. But it does begin to change us in real ways. And so Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't think the way this world thinks. Don't respond the way this world responds. Don't react the way this world reacts. Don't process the way this world, this age, this cultural system processes things. And the problem is, this comes very, very naturally to us, to think the way the world thinks. It's very subtle. It's not in big, dramatic ways. It's in ways that make abundant sense to us. This just makes sense to me that she should listen to me. If she just listened to me, I'm being totally irrational. If she'd just stop and listen, then she would understand and this would all be put in place. She needs to listen to me. It's essential. It's not essential. It's desirable. But it needs to be put in its proper place and taken from the essential and put in the realm of the desirable, but the not absolutely necessary. And yet, we have a tendency to put it there. And it can escape our notice as we do it. But Paul tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Now, I want us, by looking at the specific applications Paul gives us in chapter 12, to think about how do we conform ourselves to this world, all the while thinking that we're being mature, stable-minded, biblical Christians. Think about this. Romans 12 gives us a long list of life-consuming commands, exhortations, encouragements for how to respond to other people. Let love be genuine. Did you ever stop and think for 5 minutes about what that really means? What it really takes for love to be genuine, to be real? It requires us really giving our whole selves without reserve for the good of another person. What's the difference, then, between let love be genuine and do nice things for people? Lots of times when I'm doing nice things for people, I think I've got that box checked. I think I'm good. And yet, when I'm doing nice things for people, I may very well be just exercising diplomatic efforts to try to get the relationships with the surrounding kingdoms around me in proper order so I can go on with my life and live in relative peace the way I want to, so I can keep things the way that I want them to be. So what's the difference between let love be genuine and do nice things for people? What's the difference between abhor what is evil and avoid what is prohibited? Think about that. What's the difference? And so often it's easy to say, no, I can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. And Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, don't just can't do that, hate that. That's a heart-level thing. What's the difference between hold fast to what is good and do your duty? What's the difference between outdo one another in showing honor? It's been a verse that we've been working on in our own home. Outdo one another in showing honor. Transform your competition to one-up one another into competition to honor one another more than you're honored yourself. It's a heart-level thing. Outdo one another in showing honor. What's the difference between that and show respect in return for respect shown? The difference between never be conceited and never act conceited. The difference between never avenge yourselves and never avenge yourselves in a flagrant, openly childish, socially unacceptable way. Be mature. It's okay to turn a screw once in a while, but don't avenge yourself in a way that actually makes you look mean. The difference between repay no one evil for evil and never return more evil than you've received. What is the difference between those two things? They both can look very much the same, can't they? One allows me to be a mature-looking, again, socially acceptable, justifiable, rational person who thinks exactly like the world. And I've learned to use some biblical tips for relationships to defend my own kingdom. And that's what I'm all about. The other list requires me to lay down my life. It doesn't allow me to defend my own kingdom. It requires me to set myself before someone else and actually open myself up to abuse, knowing that I'm safe. And that's the only thing that's really going to motivate me to put myself in that kind of a position. I will not do it. I will not put my life on the line if I don't know that ultimately I'm safe. And it's only the gospel that makes us safe enough to do that. Only the gospel promises us life through death. Only the gospel says nobody can touch your real life. It's safe. If God is for you, who can be against you successfully? Nobody. Nobody can be against you. And so you're free. You're free to put yourself out there. You're free to set aside what feels so necessary, the need to be understood, the need to be appreciated, the need to be loved, the need to be respected, all those things that are legitimate desires and that really a true Christian should offer to you. It frees you to set those things aside and say, those things are nice, but they're not necessary. They're not essential. They're not the gospel. They're not where I get life. I get life from Jesus Christ. Whether this person abuses me until I die, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I've been set free from sin. There's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And we can talk about those things on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday afternoon, when somebody begins to abuse us, even just with a little biting tone, those things start to go fuzzy, don't they? We start to lose our focus on them. And we start to think, yeah, that seems so real, but what's wrong with me? I'm not getting it anymore. And our focus gets honed like a laser on this thing that must be fixed before I can even think about the gospel. Before I can even have enough mental energy to process the fact that I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. She needs to understand me. He needs to appreciate me. This has to be fixed. And so Paul continues in verse 12. And he gives us what to do with this. He tells us to be transformed, first of all, by the renewal of our minds. This is what we've been working on. And it's important for us to think specifically and carefully about how do these realities, how do these amazing truths, these things that are real for me because of what Jesus has done, how do they need to be applied in my life? We have to stop and actually think specifically about that. We have to reflect on situations that we've been through in order to think, how do these two things connect? How does this transform me? And that is a necessary and essential and worthwhile activity. But it's not the only part of the transformation process. What Paul says in verse 2 is that he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he says, so that by testing you may prove what the will of God is. What's that talking about? If you have the New American Standard Bible, then perhaps it just simply says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. And it's appropriate because it's translating one word. And yet that is one word that is packed with meaning. It's used many times in the New Testament. And sometimes it is a word that involves proving in practice. Proving by practice, taking this reality and proving it in real life. A couple examples. 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul says, let a person that you're considering for service as a deacon, as a servant in the church that has a ministry responsibility in an official role. And he says, let deacons first be tested, and then let them serve if they're beyond reproach. So put them into a situation where they can prove that their character is what it appears to be, and when and if it is proved to be that, then put them in this official role. Prove it by practice. One of the most helpful pictures, I think, is found in Luke 14:10, when Jesus is giving a parable of a man who has sent out invitations to come to, I suppose it's a dinner party. And so this person who's come out with the invitations is coming to people and saying, hey, come to this dinner party. And one of the people that he comes to says, I can't come because I just bought a yoke of oxen and I have not yet proved them. I haven't yet tested them. What he intends to do is to take those oxen out and test drive them and find out in real experience, are these oxen all that I expect them to be? And, of course, we very rarely buy oxen today. But we do buy cars. And maybe you've been on a car lot and you've had a dealer explain to you, look, you're going to love the way this car handles. You're going to love the acceleration and how quiet it is and just everything about it. You're going to love the feel, the way the seats feel. You're going to love the new car smell. And you might be saying, wow, that really does sound interesting. You might be saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. But something changes when you actually get in the car and test drive it. And you figure out in real experience, is what he's saying true? Is it reliable? And you might realize, wow, everything he was saying about the handling, the feel, the acceleration, look in the rearview mirror, I'm not going to commend that. All this stuff, this is real. And I need this car. I like this car. Now, you might also find out that it's a lemon. and you need to find the most quick way to get off the lot. That doesn't happen with God's word. And what Paul is telling us to do is to take the truth and to test drive it, to put it into real practice. When my focus is honed on this little thing that has to be fixed before I can think about anything else, and God reminds me, you have peace with me through Jesus Christ, it's tempting for me to say, don't preach to me, I need solutions. But what God's calling me to do is to take a step of faith and to say, that's what's essential. This is right in front of my eyes, but it's not essential. And I need to believe that this is more important. I need to believe that the gospel is the defining reality in this situation, and that this thing I want fixed is absolutely secondary at best. And that requires a step of faith. I need to step out and say, okay, I know I'm not feeling it right now. This is difficult for me. It's dangerous. It's scary. I don't feel like I own it, but I know that it's true, and so I'm going to live by faith in it. I'm going to give myself to this other person. I'm going to give myself up. I'm going to die to myself. And as I do, I begin to realize this is good and acceptable and perfect. All this, no matter how skillfully I defended my kingdom, if I got everything right one day, if I was nice to my wife and things are good and I was kind to my kids and we're getting along well and I responded with graciousness to my boss and I got a promotion, that's all in danger tomorrow. It can all change. My kingdom can be crushed very quickly. And it's actually, as secure as it feels and as good as it feels and as nice as it is to be in control, it's very, very dangerous. But when I begin to live in light of the gospel and live on Christ's agenda as an active, participating part of his kingdom, I find that that's the only place where it's safe. Even though it requires danger that I have to go through in order to get there, I realize nobody can defeat this kingdom. I'm safe here. This is good. This is secure. This is where I find real joy and real freedom. And this is where I find life. This is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to mention one more thing, because I've constructed this in terms of the mundane, in terms of arguments about socks. And you might be dealing with something far more painful. If you are dealing with something far more painful, it may be far more tempting for you to say, no, you know what? Don't preach to me. You don't understand the pain that I'm going through. You have no idea. And I need to get this fixed. I have real needs. You don't understand. The temptation is far more real, far more deep, the deeper the pain goes. Some of you are going through very, very deep pain. You've been abused for years. You've been hurt in many ways, maybe not physically, maybe emotionally, maybe in ways that have just piled it on top of you. I want to encourage you to realize that's a special case, but it's not a fundamentally different case. The gospel is still the defining reality in your situation. Don't use your pain, which is real, as a trump card to justify denying the gospel or putting it in a secondary place. Cling to it. It is your only hope. It's your real hope. You can be transformed in the way you respond to a chronically abusive situation as you take the gospel and you say, this is real. What Christ has done for me defines everything and changes everything. And as you put it into practice, you will find transformation, even if your circumstances stay exactly the same. Now, it could be that the first step of faith that you need to take in applying this comes in 5 minutes. Scripture says that every time you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. You make known what Jesus has done. And sometimes when we're faced with these things, we wonder, should I pass this up? Because I have a broken relationship in my life that's so severe that I don't know if I can take this bread and drink this cup in a worthy manner. The Bible talks about people getting sick and even dying because of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and should I just let this go by? But now's your opportunity to take a step of faith. Now is your opportunity to reorient your view of the person that you're having conflicts with and to say, my conflict with this person is not the defining reality. The solution is not for that person to change. The solution has been purchased for me in Jesus Christ. And I can give myself to that person freely and be safe. And so I would encourage you to come to terms with that before Christ now. And so, eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. We'll do that in a minute, and I want to ask for the Lord's help in doing it in view of the mercies of God. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for everything that you've purchased for us in Christ, that our lives are secure, that we can have good hope by grace. Father, teach us to get that in real life by test driving it, by putting it into practice and realizing that we're safe in you. Make it a part of us through our experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.